If you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 25. Christ's example of patient endurance seen in his atonement and suffering for me to practice as he shepherds and guards my soul. This concluding passage in chapter 2 presents the suffering Messiah, as one commentator says, and reveals three aspects of the suffering. He was the believer's perfect standard. He was the believer's perfect substitute and also the perfect shepherd. I've divided it a little bit, really the same, but with different words as we look at it. And I see in verse 21, this example modified, his mandated model in verse number 21. And then in verse 22, I see his manifested mission. And verse 22, we're going to look at a perfect walk and talk. Verse 23, a perfect response. Verse 24, a perfect substitution and sacrifice. And then thirdly, we see not only his mandated model, not in verse 21, in verses 23 through 24, we see his manifested mission. But I believe in verse 25, we see a marvelous ministry there in verse 25. So as we look at it this morning, I trust your hearts will be open and be tender to what the Lord has for us this morning in his word and through his word. So look with me at verse number 21 as we must realize the context, because notice it's talking about suffering. And he says in verse 20, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted or suffer for your own, for your faults? You shall take it patiently. You did that. You deserve that. But what if you didn't deserve it? It says you need to take it. And be that's the way, be pleasing to God. And now he goes and says, now here's our example. Christ suffered and he didn't deserve it. And he says, this is our example that we must follow. The ultimate example that is exemplified to us. For we realize in verse number 21, the Bible says, for even hereunto were ye called. Notice what he's saying here. We get the context. So what is he saying here? For hereunto are we called. What are we called to? He's talking about a believer. And so we just finished verse 20 and about the believer's responsibility, of course, to the state and to social structures. And he's talking about you suffer in that. And now he goes, and his very first thing he says, Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called. What is God trying to tell us? That as a believer, I want you to know they're going to hate Jesus. And since you're a believer, they're going to hate who? You're going to suffer. Now, by God's grace in our country, we've not had to, our suffering might be different. And it hasn't been any physical yet, except for some. We realize, but the principle and truth here is, he's talking to a group of people, believers, scattered abroad that are suffering for Christ. Remember we mentioned before, this is during who was the emperor in Rome at this time? Nero. A lot of suffering was going on for the cause of Christ. And he says, this is what you're called. I want you to realize this is the hand of God. You might not like it. But he's simply saying, this is the hand of God so that God might be glorified. Because you don't deserve it, now it's really going to be glorified. And you'll put to silence the ignorance of men. And so he simply says, he wants all Christians who suffers unjustly to look to Jesus, for whom the believer receives new strength for the body and soul. Looking to Jesus, the Christian experiences a renewal of attitude. In fact, with clear vision, he sees that God is calling him to become more like Jesus in his daily conduct. And as he becomes more like Jesus, the more who's not going to like him? The devil is not happy with that. Unbelievers are not happy with that. And the more you get like Christ, the more problems will happen, sufferings will happen because of your stand. Now, that doesn't give anybody a right to not speak the truth in love, harshly, and I'm blessed God, I'm going to... No, listen. You know what I've always said to someone? Someone says, well, I'm going to... I've seen different ones, you know, they stand for Christ or whatever, and they go to prison. you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to be as kind and truthful and straight. But if you want to go to prison for me, that's fine. That'd be fine with me. But what I'm going to do is I don't want to cause the problems. A simple example, when I was at the camp, we would always, at the camp, because it's licensed under the state and the social services would come and they would inspect us, have this big inspection every year. Well, one year, I remember vividly this lady that came, and I remember her saying to me, says, "Now, you know, when you discipline kids, you can't say the devil's going to get you." And I sat there and I said, "Okay, now, Lord, is this time for this or is this not?" I could have probably caused a lot of problems at that point. But I discerned and I saw and I said, "Well, we'll see." And I just ignored it and went on. You know what she was trying to say. And you know what? Never came up again. That lady came one more time and then she no longer was and never came up. And guess what? They're still preaching at that camp that if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, there's a place called hell that you will go if you don't receive Christ as your Savior. That's the brutal fact and truth of God's Word. But sometimes we cause our own problems. Here, he's saying, the Lord's saying, through Peter, listen, there's many of you that are going to be suffering. Some of you, it's, you know, others aren't, some are. And he's saying, you're called for that. You're called. This is what God has for you, and some of you has something else on that marked out path. Because he goes and he really tells them, in other words, as Charles Gabriel said, the song, "More like the master I would ever be, more of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for works he bids me do." Peter really is telling his readers that they have been called by God to the situation in which they endure suffering. In other words, they must realize both that God knows the injustice which they patiently endure and that he has called them to face the injustice. And now he goes and explains it a little more, because he then says, because Christ also suffered for us. There's that wonderful example. And he goes and he says, because Christ suffered for us, this really is the compelling motivation for the people. Well, Christ already has done this. And he is my Savior. I'm in Christ. And so that motivation to accepting suffering willingly while doing good. Don't you see it in the news? Different things are doing good. And wait a second. Evil is being promoted as good. Why? Well, we only know that God is holy and just. And I'd much rather put everything in his hands than mine or man's hands. Because take a look at what the world's done by putting it in man's hands. And we see that what he's trying to tell them is through a rough time in their life. And the as it says, because Christ suffered for you or over you, it's the idea of, he conveys the picture of Christ bending over the readers to shield them from danger and destruction. He acted for their good, their personal advantage. And so we realize that this is a idea of substitution. And notice he then says, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What that's saying is that this implies an exemplary experience on earth which was terminated at his ascension. I guess you could put there also the idea that where it says leaving him an example, leaving behind. That might help you understand it a little more. So literally you'd say leaving or leaving behind. He's saying an example that you should follow in his steps. Now let's look at the word example. Christ's obedience through the present tense indicates that abiding is significant to his followers. So Christ's obedience through unjust suffering has left us an example to imitate, an example of a kind of life that perfectly pleases in God, is pleasing in God's sight. In other words, for us practically today, when you get accused of something you didn't do. Now here it's talking about for the cause of Christ. But there's the principle there that you're getting, that you need to respond just as Christ did. We're going to see that later in the passage. We know the way he responded. But here we see the very model, the mandated model that we are left with. This word example is a word that means denoting a model to be copied by a novice. Or literally, another word you could be seen is an underwriting. This word example, underwriting. The term could refer to a writing or drawing that was placed under another sheet to be retraced on the upper sheet by the pupil. So in other words, you all have kids and you're all, at one time or another you have kids. Now you have grandkids and others have kids. But when they're learning, they're always, you want to trace this. By the way, I was so good at art. My stick man was bad. You know, I was so good at art. But when I would put, I'd have to put something on top of this to be able to trace it. Otherwise, I'm up the creek without a paddle. I mean, when you do that Pictionary, don't ask me to play. At least if you want to win, make sure I'm on the other team, you know? Because I'll start drawing something, and you'll look at that and you'll say, That's what this example is. It's about a tracing. So it's saying he has put an example of responding in his suffering, and you as a believer need to be tracing that. Because he's the example, and he says that we are to be an example. We're to walk in his steps. Look what he further talks about. In other words, he says the example to follow in his steps. The example was not left merely to be admired, but to be followed line by line, feature by feature. So that as you follow in his steps, in other words, his steps are the guide to direct the course of a Christian life. Those who have accepted Christ as Savior are challenged to follow in his steps. So we have that example of that underwriting, and then it says follow in those, and that word follow literally means to follow upon, to devote oneself to. When it says follow, you could put in there, in parentheses, if you write in your Bible, it'd be good to put in there, to follow upon, or to devote oneself to. That's what following is. I'm going to follow some, I'm going to devote myself to it. Even you've seen the little children, they walk in their dad's steps, and they, what are they doing? They're following, they're devoting themselves to, I got to put this foot in here, and I got to get this here, and I got to get this here. It's a devotion. That which is followed. But it doesn't denote the closeness of it as much as it indicates the direction. Because think of this. Jesus Christ, we see in this passage, without sin. Can you and I not sin? Yes, we cannot sin, but we will sin. We cannot sin. God could not sin. And so when we walk in his steps, we are underwriting that, but we've got to realize sometimes we might be trying, but it might be a little off his footprint, not exact on his footprint. So what is he telling us to do here? As people that are, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, he's talking about a direction. The guide to direct the course of your Christian life. It indicates the Christians must follow the line Christ's footprints marked out. One man said, only of moving in the same direction toward the same goal with the same attitude towards one's experience, whatever they may be. You see, as fallen human beings, we cannot always place our feet fully in his footprints. Though falling short, we can follow where his tracks lead. Sinful men need more than that perfect example. Do you know what we need? It's called a Savior. We can't. So we need a Savior. So we need to be in Christ. He needs to take the place for us, which that's what this passage is talking about, is substitution. You see, his execution demonstrates that the one may be absolutely faithful to God's will and still experience unjust suffering. So Christ's attitude in his death on the cross provides believers with the ultimate example of how to respond to unmerited persecution or punishment. I don't deserve that. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But whatever happens to me is better than I deserve. Because by God's grace, he saved me back in 1962. Because I repented of my sin and realized I'm a Savior, and I need that Savior. I can walk all these good steps as far as I can go, but my direction is all self. And when I repent of that sin and put my complete faith and trust in him and he saves me, then my direction is all towards the cause of Christ and who he is and his life. As I might let that model. Peter wanted his readers to look closely at how their Lord responded to the suffering. So he moves then on to verses 22 through 24. As we realize that he leaving behind an example that we should follow in his steps. And then he goes in verse 22 to 24, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What I see here is there's a perfect sinless walk and a perfect sinless talk. I put it this way, what he did not do here. He gives us what he did not do. What did he not do here? Sin. He never sinned. He never deceived anyone. Notice it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. His behavior, his walk, he did not sin. And his talk, he didn't deceive. He didn't say something that might deceive, but wait a second. Have you ever done this? I didn't lie. But you brought him in the direction that what? Yeah, I'm one all the time. I'm one that my folks really instilled in me about lying. And by God's grace, I strive that. But so my kids, their whole life growing up, know that I would not lie when it comes to Christmas or things like that, that they'd want to find something out. They would keep asking questions. And when I would answer, they would listen real tenderly what I would say. Because they knew I wouldn't lie. They would, no problem at all. No, I'm kidding. But we've got to realize that Jesus Christ never told an untruth. His mouth was pure. And that's what we're to follow in. Without deceit. Well, wait a second. It's okay. No. Without deceit, thou shalt not lie or deceive. And he was perfect. He did not try to fool someone by saying the words that sound truthful, but bringing them in a wrong direction. And I guess we could probably stay here on that for a long time, couldn't we? Of course, none of you are guilty of that at all here. And I stand here, of whom I am chief, that you have to work all the time of making sure you're just telling the truth. And that's what he's saying here. The Savior here, that example, his behavior, his walk was sinless. His talk was sinless. Did you know when he responded with his talk, we're going to see this in a moment, because he goes on and really explains that talk about reviling. But when he talked, you know what he did when someone told him something? He wasn't negative or pessimist about it. He didn't say, well, we need to look at this, look at this. It might be true, but you need to put in there too, praise the Lord for it. We are such a negative people, and it's manifested in our talk. But Jesus Christ always told the truth. And even this passage here, talk about optimism. We have a wonderful example that he says he will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. How you respond, because look what he says. We see that response there, even in Isaiah. It's, of course, as we look at it, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, who is speaking here? Who is writing for him in this passage? You can say it. I hope you know it. It's called Peter. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Peter is the one that's writing. Now, let's try to think of Peter. All right? Did Peter witness the mouth of Christ? Did he witness the behavior of Christ? And he said, boy, he never sinned. And now, I believe this passage, as you go to verse 23, where we see a perfect response, who when he reviled not again. I believe Peter's probably referring to, and in his mind coming back and thinking, when God has him write this, he's thinking of what? Who was there at his trial, at Christ's trial? Peter had to be there, since he denied him three times. He lied about him three times. And the Bible even says in one of the Gospels that on the third time, when he lied, and the cock crew, that Jesus looked at him. So who was there during that trial? Who is there that he saw being reviled and he didn't revile again? And at the same time, they're coming to revile him. And he says, no, I don't know him. Whoa, I don't know him. And he cussed. And then he saw him being knowing that he was beaten and saw what he looked like when he was up in the trial, already had been beaten, suffered some. And he looked at him, and he realized he never sinned. He didn't revile, and he didn't even threaten them. Well, you wait. You're all going to go to hell, and you're going to pay the price. By the way, is that true? Without rejecting Christ, is that true? Yes. But notice. In fact, even notice this. On the cross, he said, forgive them. They know not what to do. But yet, the Apostle Paul, who was a great man of God, he was reviled by Ananias, and he turned to him and disrespectfully in his position said, you whited, and he just... But yet Christ said, Father, forgive them. By the way, you've got to realize something. Paul did sin. We think the Apostle Paul and all these people, they were men and women just like you and me. That they had to follow his steps. And Christ is so encouraging Paul, Peter here. We realize what the character of the of fallen man is. And that in James it says a mark of perfection is a controlled tongue. Or a mark of maturity is a controlled tongue. Do you have a controlled tongue this morning? If you don't, you're not mature in Christ. If you're saved, if you're not saved, I understand why you don't have an uncontrolled tongue. That's very vivid, why you have an uncontrolled tongue. You see, Christian slaves were reminded that their trials, they would look at the Lord Jesus and strive to copy his innocence and truth, because they were treated so wrongfully. In fact, I think Peter could be expressing the thought where Isaiah said to him in Isaiah chapter 6, which he would have known the scripture, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You realize what Isaiah is saying there? He saw Christ, and when he went to God's word, practically for us, he saw Christ in God's word, and he realized, woe is me, I'm unclean. My lips, I say the wrong things, and I live in a nation that does too. And I need you to change me, God. Isn't it something? Believer, before you were saved, the mouth that you had, and how it changed, and it probably slips every once in a while because of a habit. But you have the Spirit of God that helps you correct that. And when it happens, there's a conviction of the Spirit of God that you are, oh, so. The Lord taught me something this week, even in my own life, personal life, that I trust straightens me up. If I don't let it straighten me up, I failed what the Lord had for me. And notice he goes in verse 23 here, in what he said in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The word committed there, I guess a good word to put there is, which I put in my Bible, I put hand over. In other words, Jesus Christ handed himself over to God for safekeeping. Wouldn't that be great if you and I would just do that? He committed himself to righteousness. And we, as our substitute, we are in Christ and we can live righteously. But what I see here in this great response is, now listen to this one. This is this saying's going to confuse you for a second, because, you know, I don't make much sense sometimes, you know. It comes to me. But look what it's, what I got out of this is what? What he did do that he didn't do. What he did do that he didn't do. Verse 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't do those things, but he did not do those things. He didn't do those things, but he did not do those things. There's something he did do. In other words, maybe this will help you a little bit more and say, Pastor, you're talking out of your side of your mouth. He didn't respond like a sinner would, but responded like a believer should. He didn't respond like a sinner would, but he responded like a believer should. For we see the wonderful truth that when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. Who being reviled was not reviled again. In fact, we see when he suffered, he made no threats. Although the linear action of the verb forms many, as one commentary says, may be understood of a habitual action, the passion scenes seem clearly in view. He was subject to severe physical sufferings. He was struck in the face. He was crowned with thorns. He was beaten with a reed. He was scourged. He was forced to bear his own cross and crucified. Yet through all of it, he never threatened retaliation in his tormentors, and even predicted they would be punished for it. He didn't do any of it. And Peter saw all this. And he heard all of this. I don't know. Have you ever thought where Peter was after? It says he went out and wept bitterly. But do you think he stayed there, or do you think he might have mirandered back to see what was going on? At least we know that he was a good friend of John, and we know John was there at the foot of the cross. And he knows that he reviled not. He watched his mouth. And Peter learned drastically from it. And I think it would be great. It spoke so to my heart, so let me just try to be an example. But oh, that I might hand over to God my safekeeping. Here it's talking about punishment. May I take it a little bit further out? That might be stretching a little bit, but the principle's there. You and I need to put our hearts and our lives into him for safekeeping, because a lot of things happen to us. And, you know, have you ever had one of those days? Things happen to us. And we need to hand ourselves over to safekeeping. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt what God's direction for our next phase of our life. But there's so much in that, I don't know. A lot. And God spoke to my heart this week to realize I needed to hand it over to Him for safekeeping. Who else would we hand it over to? He's our example. We see it right there. So hand it over for His safekeeping. He committed Himself to live righteously. So He handed it over. So we need to hand ourselves over to His safekeeping. And the result will be, we'll be able to live righteously. For look what He says. He goes in verse 24. And we see that substitution and sacrifice. And He says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness by those whose stripes we are healed. Let me just go a little bit slower with that and reread it. And look, it says, who His own self bare. You know what that word bare has the idea of? The definition of that word? It's a weight upon. Who in Himself, it says, put a weight upon Himself. What's the weight that it says here then? Bear our what? Have any of you sinned? Let's see, we are in a small group here this morning comparatively to the world. Every one of you here have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Multiple times. And then we could say multiple again, and then we could say multiple again. Now you times that, times everybody in the United States. Now move on over to South America. Now move to North America, north of us. Now move over to Europe. Move over to China and Russia, Korea. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of those sins. Now we live in the year 2025. Whew, I got it right. So I believe the world's age is somewhere around 6,000 to 8,000 years. And all of the sins of the world, of all those people, were laid, all that weight was on one man. And the only way He could do that and take that weight, He had to be the Savior, a perfect sacrifice. As it says here, He knew no sin. And so all of that weight, all of your weight of sin, of getting blamed for something He didn't do, all of that weighted Him down. And notice what He says right after. He says, He committed Himself, who judges righteously for righteous living, who His own self voluntarily substituted and sacrificed Himself, bare our sins, and notice it says, in His own body. Did you know when they beat Him, that was your sins? And the person that was beating them, that was their sin. Because it's in His body. Why is the body so important here? May I just say to the believer, duh. Why is the body so important? Because it rose from the dead so that you and I and our bodies can be rose from the dead. He created us with soul, spirit, and body. It's not just our soul. No, the body's going to be raised. Incorruptible. And those that don't know Christ, the body will be given back to them, raised, and they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's why He says, in His own body, because we are in Christ. We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You see, the word died there, died to sin. I started looking at the word, the specific word died to sin, and it really means this. Departed. It has the whole idea where it says dead, a departing, or it's a removing from. Now let's look at it that way. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, which was the cross, that we, Peter was talking about himself and all those he was writing to, so he's talking about us, we, being dead to sins, at salvation, because of the victory of the cross, we have victory over death. Oh, death, where's your sting? And that death is a departing from. So it says that we, he did this so that we, departing those sins, should live unto righteousness. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. The word healed there would be the idea of forgiveness. Our stripes, our sins are healed. They're forgiven. Your attitude that person, that's forgiven. You're discouraging someone, that's forgiven. That malice, that's forgiven. Because of the cross. Because he bore all those things. And we can be departing from that because we don't, once you know Jesus as your Savior, we are dead to that sin. We are departed to that sin. We don't have to do it, we'll do it. That's what's so stupid about us. Notice in a little bit, he compares us to sheep, which they say is the dumbest, one of the dumbest animals that lives. And that's who he compares us to. So don't get too haughty how good you are, you know, when you're compared to a sheep. And notice he says, and realizes in this passage, the purpose of Christ's death was not merely to provide forgiveness, but to empower his people to live for righteousness. Think of that. Wake up and think of that. This departing, this purpose of Christ's death, be dead to sin, is so that he forgives us and empowers you to live righteously. Did you know that? If you know Jesus as your Savior this morning, you can live righteously. You can say no to that potty mouth. You can say no to malice. You can say no to being discouraged all the time or pessimistic or just, I can't do this, right? You can live to righteousness. And it's all because of one man who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And you and I can just hand over our lives in safekeeping to him, which will cause us to live righteously. Because he's forgiven us. Don't you love it when you come to someone and you ask them to forgive you and they really do? Now, how do you feel when you go and someone doesn't? As far as feelings go. You realize because of the cross of the Christ, you can go to him and he forgives you. He's healed you. And we realize that dying is how believers can live righteously. Peter envisioned a freedom from the power of sin. Peter emphasized the purpose of his death so that believers would live a new kind of life, to be forgiven. In fact, think of this. The word healed is a figurative meaning, of course, but it denotes the restoration of divine fellowship through the forgiveness of sins and all the saving benefits that accompany it. And so he bore, save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He bore our sins on the tree. How heavy is that, that I just went over? Romans 8:22 tells us that the whole creation groans and suffers under it. All of creation suffers under it. So we, in receiving the wrath of God against sin, Christ endured not only death in his body on the cross, but he took the wrath of God. Have you ever? I had loving parents. In our home, I will admit, it was not it was when. And when I disobeyed, I didn't want the wrath of my dad. The wrath of my mother was okay. No, she had a cane, so I didn't know. But that wrath he took for you and for me. He took the wrath because we deserve the wrath. That's why I say, anything happens to me, it's better than I deserve. And so we see that this marks, as we look at the substitution and sacrificial death that he gives us, he goes right into verse 25, and we see his marvelous ministry. Look what he says. That we should, dead to sin, so we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were as sheep going astray. Previously, he's talking about where it says, no sin was found in his mouth. He went to Isaiah 53. Now he goes to Isaiah 53 again, which Peter would have known. And he says, for you were as sheep going astray. Have any of you memorized a passage of scripture called Isaiah 53:6? It's one of the first passages usually we teach children in Sunday school. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're sheep. We're dumb. We're naturally going to go astray. We're naturally going to sin. And he goes and proves it by saying, all we the sheep are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, you know what that's saying? I like what Jim Berg put it in a way that makes it a little more understandable for many people. We are trying to make life work our way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all trying to make life work our way, not God's way. I'll do this because I'm trying to make it work this way. Or I'm going to try to do this because God can't handle that. God needs my help. And we are trying to make life work. And so it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's what he's saying. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're trying to make life work our way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what it says with that laid? That word laid is a word that means with a real hard thump. I mean, in other words, it can't be stopped. It's coming down and it's hard. It's that hammering. That's that where he laid. It couldn't be stopped. It had to be. And Jesus voluntarily did that for you and for me. What a marvelous ministry. And look what he does. He says, not only all we like sheep have gone astray, and since you've gone astray, you need a great shepherd. You need a good shepherd to watch over you, to direct you, to take care of you. And that perfect sacrifice is that shepherd who watches over your soul. He oversees it. Believer, this morning, do you know that? His ministry, his marvelous ministry. Right now, you know Jesus as your Savior. You're beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know him. He's watching over your soul. He's overseeing it. So don't disappoint him. Because he's in you, and that's what you should want. You see, it's the idea where he compares the readers to sheep. That's the idea of conversion, that he watches over. In other words, he keeps a close watch over his church. He not only leads and feeds and sustains his own, but he guides and directs and protects them because he's the shepherd and overseer of your soul. By his death and resurrection for his flock, the Lord has become the shepherd and guardian of their eternal souls. In suffering, he became their example, their substitute, and their shepherd. And look at what it says in verse 25. For you were as sheep going astray. He's talking to people that were believers. This is what you were, unsaved, but now you've converted. Because you've returned, you've been converted. And now the shepherd. The word shepherd is a word there that has, you know what the actual word is? The actual word is pastor, as far as English. Or bishop. The word overseer there is bishop. In other words, you have someone pastoring you, caring for you, loving you, trying to put you in that right direction, because you're already in Christ. So you know the direction because of who he is. And what he's doing, he's trying to help you along with that. You know what's right. You know what you should do. You know what your attitude should be. And he's there watching over you as a shepherd, just loving you. You know, he's taking that sheep up in his arms and hugging it. Life is tough, isn't it, because of sin? So why would you not, sinner this morning, repent of your sin and ask Jesus to save you so that he can pick you up and guide you and oversee your soul and be with you every walk of the way? I've mentioned this before. I was reminded that I mentioned this to my wife this week when we were talking about something. There's two missionaries I know in Europe. Germany. And one of them came, we supported in our church back when I was in Michigan, and he had mad cow's disease. No one has ever survived from mad cow's disease. He's alive today. He came to our church and he told us the story of how God, no one ever survived in that area of mad cow's disease. His missionary friend or partner, wife, conducted cancer. And about a year later, whatever, died. Both. Know Jesus. Love Jesus. Gave their lives to Jesus. God saw fit to do this. And one, God saw fit to do that. And he was the shepherd and overseer of both of their souls. Really, if you look at it theologically, the one that died of cancer has got it better off than the one that lived. You look at it truthfully. But we don't understand those things. And some of the things you don't understand, you're not willing to take because you've never put your complete faith and trust in the shepherd and overseer of your soul. This morning, I plead to you, if you don't know Christ, receive him, repent of your sin and receive Jesus because he died for you. And believer, a wonderful example we have in front of us that we should live righteously. Because he took everything for us and explains it vividly right here. And then he ends it by saying, I'm your shepherd. I'm your overseer. I'm hanging on to you. You're going nowhere. So please live righteously. I'm not going to make you do that. You have a free will that I've given you. So live righteously. And let me direct you in paths where you don't understand why. Don't understand why. I'm looking at different ones here this morning, different things that's happened in their lives. Don't understand why. But God's good. God is really good. And there's growth in lives to live righteously because of what God's allowed to direct in our lives. Oh, won't you exemplify him and exhibit his unique excellence through your conduct and through your talk. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.